Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you here, and welcome to City Church this evening. I don't know whether anyone here is looking for a job, anyone maybe looking for a new job or a fresh opportunity. Not sure what you would consider an attractive offer for you. But when Ernest Shackleton was recruiting for his 1914 expedition to cross the Antarctic, he put the following advert in the newspaper. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. Over 5,000 men applied, from which 27 were chosen. Now, to a wimp like me, that seems utterly extraordinary that anyone would consider such a job attractive. Well, we've been looking through this letter of Paul to the Philippians, and our key verse to which we've returned time and time again is chapter 1 and verse 21, where Paul says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And as you read through Philippians and the rest of the New Testament, you discover that's not an extraordinary Christian life. But actually, Paul says, that is the Christian life. We might be tempted to say to someone like Paul, well, if you want to live for Christ and to consider die again, we hope that works out well for you. And you've got your way of living life and I've got mine. But then in chapter 3 and verse 17, we read these words from Paul. Join with others in following my example and take notes of the pattern we gave you. Well, the pattern is clear. It's there, isn't it, for us in chapter 1:21. For the Christian, life now is to be a singular pursuit of Christ. And then on death, the goal of life will have been reached. We will gain Christ when at last we see him face to face. So for you and me, Christian, this evening, we need to ask each other, is this our life? To what extent do we think of our lives as being patterned on that of Paul? Are we seeking to join with others in following his example of being able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain? You see, to the extent that we understand it and believe it, and are ready to live it, is the measure of our Christian life. And our Christian life really isn't measured any other way. It's not measured by how much money we give, although giving to the church is important. It's not measured by how often we're here or whether we're serving. No, it's measured by Christ. Paul can go on to say in chapter 1, verse 23, I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. Everything about your life and mine, from the really big decisions to the everyday details, depends upon grasping this reality. So the question is this a pattern for your life? And I suppose many of us here are thinking already, why would anyone in their right mind want to live this life, when there are so many other lives available to us? Maybe you're thinking that here this evening. Perhaps you've come and you're looking into Christianity And you think everything the preacher has said to me so far this evening is to put me off being a Christian. You think that's not the life I want to live. That's the last life I'd want to live. I recently read the story of how a Christian school chaplain used to tell his students the story of Polycarp. Maybe you know Polycarp, maybe you don't. He actually himself wrote a letter to the Philippians. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. And in 155 AD, he was burned at the stake in Smyrna. He was an old man. And before the fire was lit, he was given the opportunity to renounce Christ and save his life. Polycarp famously said, when given that opportunity, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. Can I revile my king that saved me? See, the chaplain told the kids this very powerful and moving story of martyrdom. But they didn't see it that way. The fact was that they thought that Polycarp was an idiot. The key principle at work in their own lives was this: you've only got one life. You should hold on to it. And that's exactly, of course, how our world reasons, isn't it? Our culture is one where we worship pleasure and self-fulfillment, and to renounce them for anything else seems like utter madness. It's not just the kids in a conversation with the chaplain who think Polycarp was an idiot. People in our workplaces, our neighbours, our families think when we say my life is about Christ, think that we're mad too. I know a lot of Christians whose non-Christian parents beg them to leave their faith on the sidelines and pursue any other goal. Well, whether it seems to me that it really does make all the difference in the world, to get one thing sorted out is this. This is the one question I want us to start with. Is it true that you've only got this one life? Or is it true that at the end of this short life on earth, eternity in heaven or hell is stretching out before you? You see, the reason that Paul was willing to write this letter to the Philippians from a prison cell, and the reason that he was willing to live his life for Christ and speak as he does, is that he knows the answer to that question. He doesn't know it because he's clever. He knows it because he's already seen the future when he met the risen, ruling Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once you know that Jesus has been raised from the dead in a glorious resurrection body, never to die again, well, you can know for sure that this life can't be all that there is. And then you can begin to live your life as if this world is not all that there is. So this evening, I just want to draw out four principles that are really drawn from this whole section of the letter, from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3. Four principles for your life. Principles from the Apostle Paul, from the verses we've already considered so far in this series, looking through Philippians. And the first principle is really the one that we've already been reflecting on, and it's this: base your life on Jesus' life. You see, we can be as sure as Paul was that this life is not all that there is. Will you turn to chapter 3 and verse 20? And Paul says, not just of himself, but for us all as believers in Jesus Christ, we can say, chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, Paul has seen the future, the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and he is absolutely sure because of that, that our lives now are not all that there is. We too will share in his resurrection life on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So Christian, base your life on Jesus' life. Know that your future is in Christ. But more than that, Paul in this little letter is teaching you and me to secondly build your life on joy in Jesus. You see, I think too many Christians, when they look at chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain, too many of us read it a little bit like this. We read, to live the Christian life is to be miserable now, it's to miss out on the fun, but then you do get heaven at the end, if you're willing to stick at it. You might be thinking right now that what the preacher is saying is live an unhappy, unfulfilled, painful life now, stick it out, and then one day in the future, you'll see that it will have all been worthwhile. But that's not what Paul says, is it? There is a code to crack, you like, in this letter, and it's this. How does a man who is in prison, who might be about to die any day, end up writing a letter that is so full of joy? 16 times in this letter, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice to describe the Christian life. Well, how come? Well, Paul has discovered that to live is Christ. He doesn't just mean to live is to live your life for Christ. He means to live is to live your life with Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul can say, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul was willing to give up everything simply to know Jesus and enjoy that relationship with him now. See, Christianity is not a comfort for the distant future alone. It's a relationship with Christ now, which Christians wouldn't swap for the world. Here's how Tim Chester puts it in his book, The Ordinary Hero. He says, the call isn't to live a hard life. It is to find joy in Christ and then to live accordingly. And I think that's very helpful, isn't it? The call is to root your life and to find your joy in Christ and then to live accordingly. You see, we're all, each one of us here this evening, deciding where we will root our joy. We all derive our happiness somewhere, and it's always in something or someone bigger than ourselves. I guess for many of us it can change from day to day and even hour to hour. You can ask the question in different ways to work out what it might be for you. You can think, for example, about your life goals. What's the one ambition, you could ask? What's the one ambition that, were it to be fulfilled, would make me supremely happy? You can think not just about your life goals, but about your consolations. What's the one thing that, if that goes right in the world, makes up for everything else that is going wrong? You can think about your acquisitions. What's the one thing that I have that, if I were to lose it, would crush me? You can think about your aspirations. What is the hope that I have that motivates and sustains me through the difficult times? And usually, whether you're looking at your life goals, your consolations, your acquisitions, your aspirations, usually some kind of change of circumstance or situation will make you more or less happy. For Paul, we saw at the beginning of chapter 3, his whole identity was one of achievements. He'd risen in his society to the place of a supremely religious elite Pharisee. I'm not sure what it is for you, but Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, says this: every human being must live for something. Something must capture our imaginations, our heart's most fundamental allegiance and hope. If we look to some created thing to give us the meaning, hope and happiness that God alone can give, of course it will fail to deliver and break our hearts. So Tim Keller says we have to know, to be assured that God so loves, cherishes and delights in us that we can rest our hearts in him for our significance and security, and handle anything that happens in life. And so you see, Paul's joy was rooted in the love of one who loved him, and who loved him enough to die for him. Paul's joy is rooted in the one who lives now in heaven, to plead and intercede for him, to protect and to provide for him. And Paul's joy is rooted in the one who has promised him eternal life. Paul's joy is in Jesus. We're going to look a little bit more at that this coming Sunday evening. And his joy is so much in Jesus that he can say, I swapped it all for him. Have you received a letter from a prisoner who faced execution, possibly in a matter of days or weeks? I imagine you'd be full of trepidation as you opened it, thinking, I wonder what on earth he or she is going to say. I wonder what on earth I could possibly say to them to provide any kind of solace or comfort from someone facing death. You'd be sure it would be one of the hardest letters you'd ever have had to have read. You'd think this person must be full of quite natural self-pity. And yet when we read that letter from Paul to the Philippians, we find it to be a letter full of joy. Paul has a joy in a relationship with Christ because he's discovered the heart of happiness, the one from whom all other joys flow, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And you see, nothing and no one can take that from him. In fact, death can only bring it to its final fulfillment. You see, when your life is based on Christ, and when you build your life on Christ and the joy of knowing him, then you begin to be ready to do what Paul says next. And our third point, pattern your life on the life and example of Jesus. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 17? We read it earlier in the service. Join with others in following my example. Paul says, like Shackleton calling men to come and accompany him on that hazardous journey, so Paul calls men and women to follow his example. And of course, Paul knows that all that he is doing is following the example of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 10, one of the passages that we looked at last week, shows us that Paul considers his life to be patterned on Jesus. He says in verse 10, I want to know Christ more, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It was Jesus who first said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So Tim Chester, again writing in The Ordinary Hero, says to follow the way of the cross means to show the same sacrificial love that Jesus showed when he went to the cross. The same self-denial, the same submission to God, the same willingness to suffer, the same service of others. And everywhere we look in the New Testament, the pattern is the same. Follow the way of the cross. And that, of course, is why Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is right at the heart of this letter. Do you see chapter 2 and verse 5? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I like the thought of sharing in Christ's resurrection. I'm beginning to like the idea that my true joy and happiness is found in him. But can I really believe that the Jesus who loves me also calls me to this life of suffering? Well, in Philippians 1 and verse 29, we found much earlier in the letter that this is indeed the life to which we're called. Verse 29 of chapter 1, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And the reason I would be willing to go that way and to take up my cross is because I truly begin to believe that the life Jesus lived is the only one worth living. So is there anything in Jesus' way of the cross that you find attractive? Do you find yourself saying, I want to be like him? As Jonathan mentioned in his sermon in this series, chapter 2, verses 5 and 11 are there as an example to learn the godlike thing to do. We're to think about these verses and reflect on them and to adopt the attitude of Christ as our own. So in verses 6 and 7 we find that the godlike thing to do is to follow Jesus' example because Jesus made himself nothing. I have to say that it is true that I find something deeply attractive when I see someone living their life willingly and freely in the service of others. Do you see that too? Maybe you recognise that in the life of folk around you, the life of some here at City Church, a life freely lived in the service of others. People who don't need to be the centre of attention, who are concerned for the person sitting next to them more than they are for their own circumstance and situations. We do see it from time to time, don't we? Self-sacrifice, self-denial. And we see, because we look at Jesus, that this is the godlike thing to do. And there is something attractive in the way of the cross. Verse 7b, Jesus took the nature of a servant. And again, I see something profoundly beautiful when a life is poured out in the service of others. I think the most attractive people are known as those who are willing to serve, because they look most like Jesus. And can I just say at this point, beware the preacher whose description of the Christian life looks nothing like the life of Jesus. See, Paul the preacher, Paul the example, is trying to set before us the life of Jesus as the only life worth living. And surely it's true, isn't it, that if you love Jesus, you'll want to follow his lead, learn to become more like him with each passing day, even to be ready to suffer for him. If the life that Jesus lived is a beautiful life, then it's a life that increasingly I can want to live. Free from self-interest to build up the church. Free from self-interest to bless the world. You may have looked at some of these verses and throughout this series in Philippians and thought, this is a life that I'd like to live, but I'm not sure I can live it. I wonder if this life is beyond me. Well, fourthly and finally, live your life depending on the power of Jesus. I guess many of us deep down fear that we haven't got what it takes to live this kind of life. We're not sure that we can make it all the way as a Christian. Maybe it's just out of reach, this life that Jesus wants me to live. I know a lot of Christians who I think fear that. Well, Paul says to you, if you fear that, that you can't do it, that's a very good place to start. Because you won't be able to live the Christian life for Christ if you're trying to live it without Christ. The key to the Christian life is to recognise that you're like an iPhone without a charger. 24 hours on and you're not much use to anyone. But in Christ, plugged into him, you have great resources. You see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he used the power to do so way beyond anything that we can dream of in science or medicine or anything else. And do you know that that same power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that brought him up out of the grave, is a power at work in you? The resurrection, you see, according to Paul in this letter of Philippians, the resurrection isn't just something in the future. Let me just take you to one cross reference to the book of Ephesians. Maybe you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, where I think Paul says it perhaps most clearly of all. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, describing our lives before we were ever Christians, 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Verse 4, but God, even when you were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And more than that, not only made us alive with Christ, but raised us, there's that resurrection language, raised us up with him. So you see, your Christian experience in becoming a Christian is one of having passed from death to life. And the life that you have, according to Paul in Ephesians, is resurrection life. You've been raised up with Christ. So the resurrection isn't a distant hope for you, or at least not only, it's a life that's already begun in you by his Spirit at work, giving you new spiritual life. And so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, we shouldn't be surprised when Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might one day, verse 11, share in his physical resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's not a power like a superpower that you might see on TV. No, this resurrection power is the power that's at work in Paul, that's sustaining him and keeping him going in the Christian life, even as he endures suffering. It's a power of God at work in Paul to endure, to suffer, to face all that the world can throw at you, and to stand fast. In other words, the power that's given to us is a power to find strength in our weakness and in our humble service. So what is it that is going to keep you going as a Christian? Well, I think it's learning these lessons of the Christian life from Paul. For Shackleton, when he called men to follow him, he said, safe return, doubtful. And left to ourselves, we might say the same of our Christian lives. Safe arrival in heaven, doubtful. But in chapter 1 and verse 6, we're reminded that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so the example of Paul, the wisdom of Paul, the instruction and advice of Paul are there to urge us and to enable us to stand firm in the Lord. This whole section begins in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul writes to the Philippians to help them to make their stand. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, where this section ends, we read Paul saying these words, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. A life based on Christ. His resurrection guarantees your resurrection. A life built on Christ. Knowing him now is your source of joy and of comfort in this world. Patterned on Christ's example in our obedience and our willingness to go the way of the cross because we see its beauty. And a life powered by Christ's resurrection power at work in us. Well, that life can achieve great things for Christ. Adoniram Judson was the first American-born overseas missionary, a pioneer missionary to Burma. And he knew the dangers to his own life when he wrote a letter to a Mr. Hasseltine asking for his daughter's hand in marriage. And Judson wrote these words, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climates of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Can you consent? Well, her father did. And at the end of their first 6 years, only one man had turned to Christ in all of Burma. But giving up was not an option. And when Judson received a letter from the mission board asking him whether he wanted to return, he answered, "The prospects here are as bright as the promises of God. I will not leave Burma," he declared, "until the cross is planted here forever." It's now estimated that there are 2 million Christians in Burma. To live is Christ, to die is gain. There is only one life worth living. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we to thank you for the extraordinary example of the Apostle Paul, who, as he spoke those words to us, and first to these Philippian Christians, spoke with the joy of knowing Christ and a certain hope of sharing in life with Christ and a confident witness of knowing the power of resurrection power of Christ at work in his life. And we ask and pray that we would indeed be those who follow his example, would learn from him that this is the pattern of the Christian life that you have called us to. And though we find ourselves weak, inadequate, unable to live this life, we thank you that through Jesus and in him, this life is a life that we can live to build up your church and to bless the world. So send us out, we pray, with that renewed desire and that renewed ability to be able to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen.